As we have opportunity to hear what's going on in our world today, the news lately has been somewhat distressing. The world at times seems out of control. We have, for example, some nations seeking to develop nuclear weapons for the purpose of attacking other nations. In recent events in Las Vegas, where someone was rather reckless in taking the lives and taking the health of many, many people. And Americans are in a very strange place. They are critical of the government, and as the government struggles to get things done, universities and college campuses teach relativism and tolerance for everyone and everything except that which is in the Bible. Immorality and injustice abound all over the country. You say, well, you're starting off with a very negative approach here to this message. And I say, well, I'm simply observing what you have already been watching and hearing and what you know. And sometimes we just feel like we're living in a mess. And how can anything good come out of this chaos? And the answer is, it can't. There's no hope in man. But our hope is in the living God. In troublesome times, it's most important for us to remind ourselves of the power of God and the purpose of God. The world may be spinning out of man's control, but it can never spin out of God's control. God is a sovereign God. He's all-powerful. He holds in place the billions of galaxies with billions of stars in them, and the scriptures tell us that he calls the stars and the planets all by name. I didn't know you could have that many names. God certainly is grieved by the wickedness of mankind, but he is never overwhelmed and never defeated by evil or anything else for that matter. God is accomplishing his purposes in our world. And he's accomplishing his purposes in us, each one of us, and through us. We live in this awful world, but God has determined to protect us and to set us apart from the world, to purify us, and ultimately to glorify us. And he will never lose a single one of us. Our assurance and our encouragement is not in us. It is in him. We know that we can fail. We can be tempted to sin, and we are tempted to sin, and we give way to temptation into sin. We are capable of any sin. And we are easy targets for our adversaries, the world and the flesh, our flesh and the devil. If our salvation depended upon us for completion, no one would ever make it. But thanks be to God, our salvation depends upon God. This doesn't minimize our responsibility, but it gives us assurance of the victory. God is the Savior. God is all-powerful, infinitely more powerful than anything that stands against us. He's promised to sanctify us and bring us to glory. He's promised to accomplish good works through our lives. He has promised that the gospel message will be successfully accomplished in our world. And he has spoken as he alone is the mighty power to accomplish all his purposes. It's interesting, when Jesus spoke to his disciples shortly before his departure from them, he encouraged them to abide in him, to depend upon him. His physical presence would be gone. His spiritual presence would be with them. And he says, abide in my presence. And he prayed. And we have his prayer. And this prayer is asking the Father to protect and preserve the disciples and all who are in Christ. The reason why you are preserved in your Christian life is because of the hand of God upon you. That's most important to think about. It's one of the reasons why we come before God and thank him in prayer for all that he does for us. But your presence and your sanctification and your glorification ultimately is in the hands of Almighty God. And even in this world, He's accomplishing His purposes, perhaps purposefully in this sinful world and in this darkness, He's accomplishing His purposes so that we will rejoice and say, indeed, this is of God, because only God could do this. God is faithfully answering the prayer that Jesus prayed in John 17. And if you look at this prayer in John 17, the theme of this prayer is glory. And there's a reason for that, because glory is really the final victory that we will experience. We are declared to be righteous in Jesus Christ. This is all the description of salvation. Then we have a lifetime in which we are sanctified or purified or set apart from this world and the ways of this world and the philosophy of this world, to be like Christ and to abide in Him, faithfully believing in His Word. We're set apart and sanctified. We're made to be holy. That's why you can speak of All Saints Day if you include yourself in the All Saints Day. This is recognizing all the saints, the believers in Jesus Christ, who are all going to be saints. We're all saints. We're all holy ones. And God's accomplishing His purposes in us, and ultimately He brings us to glory. I can tell you about glory. I just have no idea what it's like. Because you're going to be without blame, and I'm going to be without blame and holy. Can you imagine that? People looking at you and saying, you know, there is not a smidge of sin or evil that I can see in you. Furthermore, you are holy like God is holy. So I can talk about that. And we're going to live in a holy society, in a holy world. I can tell you that's what it's going to be. I just have no concept of what it's like to be without blame and holy in a righteous world, without sin and without death. But that's where we're headed. And so this whole prayer is about that glory. And it's in two parts. The first part is in the forerunner who brings us to glory. That's Jesus Christ. So Jesus prays, Father, glorify me. This is not a selfish prayer. It is a prayer of truth. For Jesus Christ to say, Father, I laid aside the full display of my glory, and now I have accomplished your ministry in such a way that I never sinned, and I accomplished everything that you said for me to do and the words that you said for me to speak. I have done everything completely and fully, perfectly. And now, Father, it is time for me to return into your presence, and this includes the cross that is to come and all that's accomplished there. And when all is said and done, that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And his glory is a glory that is true and righteous and just for him to pray that way. He's not praying for God to give him something that he does not deserve. He's calling for the Father to give him what he rightly deserves. So he prays for glory. But he prays as the forerunner, which means you can always look at Jesus Christ and see what's going to happen to you. He is the forerunner. And so because he sits upon the throne in heaven, that's where you're going to be. So he talks about in here, he set himself apart from this world. And he was not entangled with the philosophy of this world and the thoughts of this world and the sin of this world and the ways of this world. He was sanctified and set apart in this world by nature and by his conduct and by his ministry. He's setting us apart. He was glorified when he was raised from the dead. He's the only one who's glorified in glorified body today. But he is glorified as the forerunner of all the rest of us. And what happens to him is the reason why it will happen to us. So you will be sanctified because he was sanctified, and you will be glorified because he was glorified. That's a great hope. So he prays for his glory, and then he prays that every single one of us will be brought to glory. He prays for his disciples. You know, it's interesting when you look at these disciples. These are 11 struggling believers. Say struggling believers? Yes, they were struggling. Some had doubts. Some had concerns. When Jesus Christ was going to the cross, they're all going to depart and leave him. This is a struggling group of individuals, and he's going to take these 11 individuals, you can add the Apostle Paul to that as well, and those who follow, but he's going to take them and he says, I want you to go forth with my gospel message. And so he prays for them. He says, Father, you have to keep them. I've been keeping them. Now I'm going to give you the responsibility of keeping and guarding them, and you need to sanctify them and make them holy, and you need to bring them to glory. Because he looks at us and he says, if it depends upon them, they're never going to get to glory. That's why Jesus Christ had to come and suffer and die to save us. And he saves us in every facet of that salvation. Our justification, our sanctification, and our glorification. The whole of it is the work of God. And you see that in this prayer. And so Jesus is pleading for his glory because his glory is really our glory. He prays that we will be there in that glory. He prays for his disciples and prays for us. And every word of this prayer is really worth pondering. That's why I'm going through this passage rather slowly. But I want to just look at verses 14, 15, and 16 where he talks about the world and how he's accomplishing his purposes in the world. But listen to Jesus as he prays. He says in verse 14, with reference to his ministry, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil or the evil one. And then he repeats this phrase again. You'll see the same phrase at the end of verse 14 and verse 16. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Now, I said before, when you look at this psalm, it could in the Bible just say, and Jesus Christ prayed for his disciples. And Jesus Christ departed from his disciples and stood at a distance from them and prayed for them. But instead, he prays so that they can hear him pray. And this is an instructive prayer as well as it is a pleading prayer. And the pleading has to do with Jesus pleading with the Father to do what he knows the Father will do. But the instructing has to do with the disciples who are listening to this prayer. Because they have the opportunity, it says, and he lifted up his eyes to heaven and prayed. He prayed in the front of all of them, so they're all kind of bowing their heads. I'm sure they're being respectful to him, and they're listening to this prayer. And it's interesting, when you look at 1 John, you look at 1 and 2 Peter, you see remnants of this prayer in the writings of Peter and John and others as well, the Apostle Paul as well, although he was not there. But you see the remnants of this prayer and what's being spoken of here in the passage. First, he speaks of this word and the world being so much opposed to the word of God and the purposes of God. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them. This word forgiven is a word that means to give and to grant as a privilege. I've given them. It's been their privilege to be given the word of God. I've given it to them. I've given them your word. Again, let me just be a little specific. I've given them your logos. And the word logos is for the word word. And the reason why that's significant here is because the word logos refers again to that which is in God's mind that is then spoken out of God's mouth. The word logos refers to, in us it refers to, when you have something to say, you first think it, and then you say it. And when you think it and say it, it's sort of the process we go through, and it's very quick in the way in which we can function because we're wonderfully made. But there is the thought and then the expression of that thought. And the reason why that's significant is because what Jesus is saying is, Father, I have communicated them your mind. What's in your, what's an accurate spoken, what is accurately reflected in your mind. It means you have really the true knowledge that God has given. So whenever he uses this word logos, he's saying, you know, it's as if he's saying, I have given them what you are thinking and what you have spoken. And Jesus Christ is what God speaks, and Jesus Christ appears. But he says, as I have appeared to these individuals, I have communicated the mind of God to them. So that's a very important aspect of Revelation to understand, to know that we don't just have God superintending words that he gives, but you have God revealing the very mind of God to us. So we know what he's thinking. We know what he's saying. We know the Lord Jesus Christ. We know his Son. We have Scripture in front of us that is, again, the very thoughts of God. Scripture says that every word has the breath of God in it. I say to you, every word has the mind of God in it. It's amazing. He says, I've given them your word as a privilege. They're privileged to have received the very thoughts and the word of God. And this has a transforming effect upon them. It's not just that you receive the word of God, but when you receive the word of God, there's a fundamental change that takes place in us. You go all the way back to the garden. I love to think about this and speak about that as well. But when Adam and Eve were in the garden and the tree was before them, and the command to be obedient was there, and they're in a state of goodness. And God said, you shall, of all the trees of the garden, you may freely eat, but not that one. And they spoke to Satan. Satan tempted them and deceived Eve. And so she took and she ate. She gave to Adam, and he disobeyed and ate. And when that happened, they are not only disobedient to God, but there's a change of nature that takes place. It's that they turned their back upon God, and they walked away from him. They said, we're going to do what we want to do. We are going to walk away. And when God saves us, there's two things that have to happen to us. He has to change our nature, and we have to turn around and embrace and live by faith in his word. It's very interesting how he undoes in Jesus Christ and the salvation what Adam and Eve did. So they heard the word of God and they say, phooey on the word of God. We don't want it. We don't want to believe it. We're going to do our own thing, and they go away, and they spiritually died. So sin and death entered the world when they did that, and they didn't know they were spiritually dying and know all the consequences, but that's what happened, and they walked away. And so God comes to us and he says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And when we believe, and as we believe, there's this change of heart that takes place, and he turns us back. And there's a change of nature that takes place in us as well. Turn, for example, to 1 John. Just turn to this passage. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 28. Because this refers to this change that takes place in us by the giving and the speaking of the Word of God. When he gives his Word, he not only gives a Word that is communicated to our hearts and we believe it, but he changes our nature. We are born of God. We become spiritually alive. Notice the reading of Scripture, verse 28 of 1 John chapter 2. And now, little children, that indicates a change. Abide in him, and when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of God. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Remember, I said that the words of this prayer are repeated often by John. And here's one of those places. Therefore, the world does not know us. In fact, the world hates us because it hated him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. This is a change of nature that takes place. It's not only the receiving of the Word of God and the believing the Word of God, but it's a change of heart, a change of life. And if you read further in 1 John chapter 3, verse 13, it says, "Do not marvel, brethren, if the world hates you." In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4 says, "And whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." And you look at this and you say, well, this is what God is accomplishing in us that makes us distinct and different from the world. We are believers in the Word of God, and we are children of God. We've been born of God. And the world doesn't love the Word of God. And the world doesn't love the children of God, and the world doesn't love Jesus Christ, and the world doesn't love the God of the Bible. And so here we are in this world. So I've given them that word, and the world has hated them. When it speaks of the world, it's speaking about the world system. This is the collective consciousness of lost sinners. Lost sinners have the spiritual characteristic of being lost and cannot find the way, blind and cannot see the truth, and dead and cannot make themselves alive. Lost, blind, and dead. That's a spiritual description of the nature of this lost sinner. Then the scriptures say, in this natural state, there are five characteristics that they have. They are corrupt in every part of their being. They are hostile to God. They are alienated from God. They are in rebellion against God. And they are enslaved to sin. Enslaved to sin and death. Corrupt, hostile, alienated, in rebellion, enslaved. And then in addition to that, the context in which these individuals live, they live as in the world, according to their flesh, and the devil. So lost, blind, and dead, corrupt, hostile, alienated, rebellion, enslaved with the world, the flesh, and the devil. This is the collective consciousness of the world. We don't have that collective consciousness. We have the collective consciousness of God in the Word of God. So you have the world going in one direction, and we're going in another direction. That's what Jesus Christ recognizes, and he says in this passage, and the world has hated them. The world has hated them. This word for hate is the opposite of what we've talked about with agape love, or agapao love. Agapao is the verb, agape is the noun. But agapao love. And we say, if you have love, it seeks the greatest good. It's a seeking love. The love of God is not passive, it is active. And love is always active. And you can describe it as seeking the greatest good at the sacrifice of oneself because of the love that you have, because what is in your heart for that individual, it never stops. And this is the opposite of that, hate. It's seeking your greatest harm. It's seeking your greatest harm. It's not just hate in the sense of I have hateful thoughts. It is a hateful seeking. In fact, some people say this word has to be associated with persecution because it is the seeking of that which is contrary. And it is doing so as driven by what is in the heart of the individual who is by nature, hating Christians. We're always surprised at persecution. We're always surprised when Christians receive special treatment. That's why I said, you know, you can look at the colleges and universities, and they're tolerant of everything except Christianity and Christ and Christians. Should we be surprised at that? I said, well, not if you read your Bible. I mean, they can be tolerant of every other world religion, every other thing going on in this world, and every kind of morality or immorality. But when you stand as a Christian, that is opposed. Why? Well, because it is Christianity that is set apart by God. It's a whole different world. It's a whole different worldview. It's a whole different system. And so when you take the two and put them together, the world looks at the Christian, at Christ, and says, I hate that. And it's not just a passive hatred, it's an active hatred. And if it is passive, it's because it's restrained. But that's what Jesus Christ is talking about. And here he's saying, I'm going to send these disciples out into a world that is actively hating them. And if you want to know what that's like, sit down with the Apostle Paul when you're in heaven with him and ask him about the persecutions that he experienced, if he can still remember them. But he'll tell you what kind of response the gospel message received in that day, because when he went forth and he preached the gospel, he was mistreated bodily, beaten up. When he lists all the things that happened to him, you just shake your head and say it's amazing that he ever stayed alive. But he did, because God kept him. And if tradition is correct, all 11 of these disciples, except for John, suffered martyrdom. The world killed them all. And Jesus says, I'm sending these individuals out, these disciples out into the world to go forth and preach the glorious gospel of Christ. And the world hates them. And that's why he says to God, you have to keep them. You have to keep them. So he says in this text, I'm not. He says, you have to take care of them. You have to keep them. He says, I've given them the word. The world has hated them. And because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world, you have to do something. And they don't, this expression, you're not of the world as I am not of the world, means that you don't presently exist in the quality of the world. And Jesus never personally or ever existed in the personal quality of the world system. We live by a different world standard. We live by the Word of God, not the changing values of the world. The disciples and Christians, we as Christians, we are born from above. We were also born of this world, but the birth that defines us is our birth from above. We are not corrupt in every part of our being. We are forgiven in every part of our beings. We're not hostile to God. We're the friends of God. We're not alienated from God. We're in union with Christ and united with God. We are not hostile. We are at peace with God. We are not enslaved to sin and death. We are free. We have been redeemed and set free. And so when you sit and watch the news and you watch what is going on in the entertainment industry of this world, you may be dismayed, but you are not surprised. You may be dismayed, and you should be dismayed, but you are not surprised. The world acts surprised. You are not surprised. Why? Well, because you live by the Word of God. You live by a whole different standard, and you realize we're living in a world that lives by the worldly standards and whatever the world deems to be appropriate. It's a whole different world. So Jesus says, I do not ask thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. And Jesus says, is not requesting. It's a simple request. He says, that you take them. And it really means to take someone from one place to another. To take away, to take them away. And the reason why Jesus doesn't request this is because it was God's purpose for them to be and for us to be the instruments in this world by which God's purposes are being accomplished. That's one reason. But the second reason, and this is good. The second reason why Jesus doesn't pray that he will do that is because that's what Jesus does. Jesus is the one that's going to take us out of this world. If we had the time, I would read Ephesians 5 in verses 25 through 27, where he talks about husbands, and husbands are to love their wives as Christ loves the church. And he talks about that he gave himself. The purpose of the cross was that he would sanctify, he would cleanse us by the word, and he would glorify us and present us to himself. And I've always said, it seems to me that it would be nice if, and it would be a little easier to understand, if when we died, we were raised from the dead and glorified at that time. And just, it would be nice. The moment we die, our body is glorified, we're caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and we could go one by one. But Jesus Christ says, no, I'm going to make this presentation. I want you all to be there, and I want to be there to see this glorious thing that I've accomplished in bringing the children of God to glory. I'm going to bring them all. And I want it to be at one time. This is going to be a glorious time. So when you're caught up to meet the Lord in the air, take a look around. I would say, take a look down. But if you're afraid of heights, do not look down. But look to the side. Look at all the ones who are with you, because it's going to be a vast array of the glory of God. And all these individuals are going to be coming with. And we're rising up to meet the Lord because it's His victory. And He wants this to be the most glorious display of the glory of God. And so we shall all be caught up to meet Him. So He says, I don't ask thee to take, I don't ask you to take them out of the world, but what I'm asking is that you keep them from the evil one. Turn to Jude, verses 24 and 25. We sing this all the time. We should never take this for granted. Sometimes we can sing something and somehow become so familiar with it that it doesn't ring out as it ought. But we sing in the closing, we sing Jude 24 and 25. Now unto Him who is able to keep you from falling, really means now unto you who He's able to keep from stumbling, from tripping up in this world, and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding great joy. So He keeps you from, now unto Him who keeps you from stumbling and presents you to Himself in glory with exceeding great joy. And you know who this is talking about? To God our Savior. This is one of the few times when God is referred to as our Savior. This is referring to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, probably with reference to God the Father. But it's speaking, but to God who alone, who is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power. You notice in this that it is the great work that God is going to do and is doing for us. He keeps you from stumbling, and He's going to present you. That's what you're, when we sing that, we say, now unto Him. And then we don't say, now unto me who is able. We say, now unto Him who is able to keep you from falling, keep you from stumbling, and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding great joy. To the only wise God, our Savior. We sing that because of this prayer as well, because it is God who keeps us. And it's God who's presenting us. This is God presenting us to God, but it is God who presents us. And then you'll notice it ends with the overflow of the qualities of God that make sure this happens, because He has all the power, He has all the authority, and He has all of the glory and the majesty. So that's where He's taking us. He says, I do not ask you to take them out of the world. That's what Jesus is going to do. But to keep them from the evil one. And the evil one is seeking those whom he may devour. And there's a whole spiritual battle that takes place in this world that we are not aware of. And I like to say, any place, including this church, where the gospel message is being proclaimed, or when the Word of God is opened and the truth is proclaimed, there are demons present in this room, seeking to snatch away the truth of God before it ever can have effect in our hearts. So we're going to be amazed when we see the spiritual domain that we cannot see now, but there's a great spiritual power. And in addition to the world and the evil of this world, Jesus says, keep them from the evil, including all evil, including Satan himself. There's a great spiritual battle that takes place for your soul. And it is a greater God that wins the battle. That's the point. And so he again says, they are not of this world, just as I am not of this world. They don't to be of this world and its domain, and as I don't have never to be of this world. It's the same word that's used twice to speak of this existence as the quality of this world. We don't exist in the quality of the world. We exist in the quality of our God. We don't exist, and Jesus didn't exist in the quality of this world. He came into a sinful world. If you think it's amazing that God leaves us here, you ought to be even more amazed that God sent His Son here. Because the difference between us and the world is not as great and as fantastic as the difference between the Son of God coming into this sinful world. He comes into the sinful world to remain separate and distinct from the world, but to save us from our sins. That's amazing. And then he leaves us here, and the Father says, you've got to keep them. I have kept these disciples. Now I'm turning that responsibility over, and in terms of the glorious Godhead, I'm turning that over to you. Keep them. Guard them. It really means keep your eye on them. And if he speaks of me, if he speaks of us, he could say, keep your eye on all these stumbling, bumbling believers. Because if you don't keep them from stumbling and falling so as they don't get up again, they will never make it. So you keep them from stumbling. You keep your eye on them. Isn't it wonderful to know that as you live your life, God has his eye on you all the time? Not some of the time, all the time. Say, how can God do that and have his eye on every single one of us? I say, well, you need to meet God. He is the mighty God. He is the ever-present God. So he's fully present with you as he is fully present with me. And he has his eye upon you all the time. He's watching you all the time. Watching you to guard you. Watching you to protect you. It's interesting. One of our prayers should be, dear God, please protect me from me. Please protect me from me. Please keep me from stumbling. You keep me from stumbling. Please present me before you in your glorious presence. Because if you don't keep your eye on me, if you don't keep me from stumbling, and if you don't make that presentation, I'll never make it. But thanks be to God. That Jesus Christ, he's praying these things. And what a wonderful thing. He doesn't pray, Lord, make these disciples successful in all the things that they do. Dear Lord, teach them how to go about evangelism, to teach them how to go about church planning, and teach them how to do all of these things because you know they're going to have a lot to do, or help them to deal with the fact that they're going to be persecuted. He says, Father, you have to keep them. This is not instructions to them. It's pleading with the Father to keep them and to keep us. So we live the Christian life, and we live the Christian life in obedience to God's Word, and we are responsible to read the Word of God and to hear the Word of God and to do the Word of God. But the success of the gospel ministry and the success of salvation in our own hearts and life is traceable to God. And you cannot read this prayer without coming away from the fact that it is God who accomplishes so great a work. Well, I have gone too long, but please be seeing the hand of God in your life. Please be seeing His hand upon you. We are Christians in the world, but we're not of the world. And we're not to go out of the world, we're to be in the world, but not of the world. James chapter 4 says, friendship with the world is hostility to God. So how do we remain true? How do we remain true in the world? And the answer is to live by faith in the Son of God, to live by faith in the Word of God. The standard by which we can't see the hand of God keeping us, we can't see God watching us, we can't see God preserving us, we can't see Him guarding us, we can't see His eye upon us, we can't see any of that. What God calls us to do in being faithful and how we stand against the world is we stand and we say, God, has spoken. God has written in His Word that this is what I am to believe and this is what I'm to do. And what God tells me in His Word to do, that is what I am to do. So we can say, I'm thankful that I live in the world and I'm kept by God. And I'm thankful I live in the world and my standard is not the world, it is God's Word. Scripture alone to guide me in my life. God alone to keep me in my life. And by God's grace, He brings us home. So we have a glorious hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I trust as you read this prayer, you will be encouraged at all that God accomplishes for us. And I can tell you, when you step into heaven, you're going to say, I'm here by grace, the grace of God alone. I'm here by Christ alone. I'm here by faith and trust in Him. May God keep us and bless us and place His hand upon us. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for Your ministry toward us. We're thankful for Your love for us and Your eye upon us, watching us, guarding us, keeping us from stumbling, keeping us from messing it all up. And Lord, You are sanctifying us. This passage speaks more of Your sanctifying work in us, setting us apart from the world, even now, and You will glorify us. Father, we have a great hope in You. And we pray that as we now observe the Lord's Supper, and we remember Christ alone, that You will impress that truth upon our hearts. Salvation is not by works that we have done, but by Your grace and mercy. Your grace and mercy in Christ alone. So we praise You, Father, for Your keeping power and Your guarding power and Your working power and Your preserving power and Your bringing us to glory power. So we pray that You'll accomplish Your purposes in and through our lives. And may we live by faith in the Word of God. And may we be faithful to You and unfaithful to this world, but faithful to You. Preserve us from the hatred of this world and guide us in the truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.